Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is from Colossians 1, verses 9 to 14. That's Colossians 1, 9 to 14. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord, and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Thanks, Amy. I've been a little bit crook over the last few weeks, and the last thing to come back is the voice. So if I stop partway through and have a drink, please excuse me. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. As we come to look at it together now, we pray that you would help me to speak faithfully from it. We pray that you would teach us and rebuke us and challenge us and remind us and help us to put the things that we learn and read together into practice in our walk and in our prayer life with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine this scene, if you will. A set of parents, a grandmother, and a gaggle of children gathering for an evening meal. As is the family's practice, one of the children offers to say grace before they dig into whatever meal has been prepared for them. One of the younger children begins to pray, "Dear Lord, thank you for this day. I pray that everyone had a good day. Thank you for the food and for our family. And please, Lord, don't let the Death Star land on our roof tonight. In Jesus' name, amen." I have the privilege to work in a Christian school setting, and we pray often at school. And as you hear children pray, sometimes you chuckle quietly to yourself, just like I did when one of my children prayed that the Death Star wouldn't land on our family home. But prayer points are often about having a great holiday, doing well in a test, not getting injured in the soccer game, or maybe even winning the soccer game, and for the sun to shine for the athletics carnival. We might come to expect this from children because we recognise they are praying for what is important to them with their limited understanding. I wonder, though, how different our prayer points are as adults or more mature Christians in our faith and in our walk with Jesus. I think about my own prayer life. Let's be honest, who hasn't prayed for the car space to open up right in front of the shopping centre or when you're running late for the doctor? I have, I confess. We pray for those who are sick, we pray for safety, and we pray for the sun to shine. Please don't hear me say this morning that we shouldn't pray about those things. But as we read God's word, is this the nature or the character or the driving force behind how he wants us to pray and for our prayer life? God wants us to bring all our prayers and petitions before him, no matter how big or small they are. But he actually calls for our prayer life to be much richer, far less trivial, and far less self-focused when we pray. As we read Colossians 1, 9 to 14, we see Paul's prayer motivated by the truth of the gospel, and his deep hope and prayer for the people is that they might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. So let's look closely at the text and what it is that Paul is praying for. Paul is prompted to pray out of his awareness of how God is already at the work in the lives of the people and the church at Colossae. Paul's words, since the day we heard about you in verse 9, gives us the impression of delight and urgency in Paul's prayer for the Colossians. He doesn't divide the church into groups he is thankful for and for those who have urgent spiritual needs to whom he feels some level of obligation to pray for. It was the same fervent prayer for all the church at Colossae, and his prayer contains several connected requests. The first of Paul's prayer requests is that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The will of God that lay behind Paul being called to be an apostle is also that which shapes and directs the life of the believers at Colossae. When Paul speaks of the will of the God in this context, he's referring to the general desires and expectations that God has for all his people as revealed in his word. He wants the Colossians to understand what God has called them to and what God expects of them. And this is the same thing he desires and expects of every believer, that we know him, that we seek to obey him in every way, and that we grow in maturity. As Paul says elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Paul doesn't simply pray that the Colossians would know the will of God. He also wants them to be able to apply the will of God to their lives. This is the function of wisdom and understanding. Such wisdom and understanding is the work of the Spirit, and it leads to transformed lives. While Paul's first request is for the knowledge of God's will, he doesn't desire knowledge for the sake of knowledge. He wants the Colossians to know and understand the will of God so that they can apply it and thereby, verse 10, live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And Paul outlines for us four characteristics of a life lived worthy of the Lord. Firstly, a life lived worthy of the Lord bears fruit in every good work. The New Testament often uses the imagery of fruit when it's talking about growth and maturity and health. Those who are living a life worthy of the Lord are those who are marked by the fruit of good works. In John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And in John 15:8 to 9, he says, "This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." And in Galatians 5:22 to 24, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." In other words, true knowledge of God's will shape and transform the life of the believer as the Spirit works within them so that we bear good fruit. Paul's prayer is that the church would know God's will and that their lives would reflect this in the way in which they live, that they would do good and reflect the character of Christ. I recently bought a book called Glorifying and Enjoying God. It's a series of devotionals based around the Westminster Short Catechism. In the first chapter, it seeks to address the question of why am I here? Or what is the chief end of man? In their discussion around the catechism, the answer to glorify God and enjoy him forever, the author says this: "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As light is to the sun, God's glory is the sparkling of the deity. God cannot be made more glorious, just like the sun cannot be made brighter. But God's glory, like the sun, can be reflected. To glorify God is to advertise him. He is life's most significant reality, radically worthy to receive glory and honour and power. We glorify God when we make it our goal to please him in all things. An even shorter catechism asks this helpful question: how can we glorify God? The answer: by loving him and doing what he commands. Glorifying God calls for loving obedience. A life lived worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him is lived in obedience to God and bears fruit. It advertises and reflects God and his good character. The obedience Christians practice must be sufficient to give the world an adequate picture of the Lord and his purpose for humankind. For example, we must walk in harmony with other Christians. Disunity and bickering amongst the believers is not a life lived worthy of Christ. Lacking compassion and failing to share with those in need does not reflect a life worthy of the Lord. Paul's prayer's pretty huge. He's praying that they would know the will of God and that they would live it out in obedience in all aspects of their lives, a life that brings glory to God. A second characteristic of a life lived worthy of the Lord is one growing in the knowledge of God. The only way we're ever able to be people who fully please God is to give ourselves completely to knowing him. There is nothing that should demand a greater priority than this. Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let one who boasts boast about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord." A life lived worthy of the Lord and that is pleasing to him is one where the believer is growing in their knowledge of him. And where do we learn about God? In his revelation to us, in his word, in the Bible. So a life lived worthy of the Lord and that is pleasing to him will be characterized by a desire to study God's word and to know it better. There's a connection that Paul is making for us here. There's an essential link between right beliefs and righteous conduct. False teaching or a lack of knowledge will not lead us in a way that will enable us to be obedient and reflect the nature and the character of God. But as we study God's word and we understand who he is, what he has done, what he expects, what he demands of us, what is good for us, then that should lead us to a life that is seeking to bear fruit and that is worthy of him as we know him better. This is not just a special knowledge, but a knowledge of God. Where a special knowledge or an intellectual knowledge may be something that we become proud of or conceited on because we know something that others don't know. It gives us some level of elevation above something else. That's not the case with knowledge of God. A true knowledge of God leads to humility. It leads to a love of God and a love of others rather than ourselves. In his book, You Are What You Are, What You Love, by James K.A. Smith, he argues that Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all in all. A true knowledge of God will shape and inform who we are and what we love. And what we love is what we are. That is why Paul says and prays that they might grow in their knowledge of God. A third characteristic of a life lived worthy of the Lord is one that is strengthened by God for endurance. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. A life that is pleasing to God cannot be lived in one's own strength. The strength must be supplied by God. It is only through his power that endurance is possible. Armchair coaches do not help teams win games. Uninvolved Christians do not accomplish God's will. Just to know what is right is not enough. The Christian life demands that a person both know God and do his will. But how can we hope to achieve the lofty goals set by Christ's example himself? In my own strength, in your own strength, we cannot. Paul knew from his own experience, though, that God strengthens Christians. 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10 says, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul prayed that the Colossians would be strengthened with all power according to his, God's, glorious might. Paul knows that the Colossians cannot do it on their own, but he also knows that they haven't been left on their own. They have been given God's Spirit to guide and strengthen them, and in his power and in his strength, that they might be able to endure and do as it says in 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I think we usually think of the need for strength when we face specific Christian challenges or tasks, like when we're enduring persecution or when we're going out to do some evangelism or teaching or having that hard conversation with a friend. But God does give strength for these, but the real display of God's strength is in an enduring loyalty to Christ in the practical daily affairs of life. Therefore, Paul prays that the Colossians would be strengthened for all endurance and patience with joy. Endurance means keeping on, even though the way is painful and difficult. To be patient is to endure without grumbling. Instead of grumbling or becoming embittered, a Christian can know strength from God so that they can endure life's burdens and anxieties and trials with joy. As Christians, our joy is not about feeling good or happy, but it is about a confidence that in God's strength I can endure, and that the victory in life and in death is ultimately found in Jesus. I think the most basic characteristic of living a life worthy of God is that a person is part of God's family. The person who walks faithfully or lives a life worthy of the Lord is a person who's called to gratitude for God's work in salvation. For Paul, salvation's concrete and it's real. It's not a transaction in some distant heaven. It's a very personal experience and a relationship with the living God. And it's a relationship that changes a person's life. Paul describes 3 significant aspects of salvation in his prayer: our inheritance, our transference, and our redemption. The Christian has been made worthy to share in the inheritance of the saints. Through Christ's death, he has qualified us. He has done the work which has meant that we can be in the presence of God forever. But it isn't just a future presence in God's presence. It is life in Christ now. God has delivered us from sin, and he has transferred us from being in one place to another. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. In the work of Jesus on the cross, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have been set free. We have the gift of salvation and of being restored into right relationship with the living God. And we are part of his eternal kingdom. For this, Paul prays that the Colossians would be thankful, because it is the gospel message that makes all that is previously outlined in his prayer for the church at Colossae even possible. If Paul is this committed to praying for a church whom he's never met, how much more should we be committed to praying for those around us, for those in church who we see week in and week out? I find the discipline of prayer hard. If I do it late at night, there's a very good chance you will find me asleep on the lounge or in bed halfway through the prayer. If I do it in the morning, as the family's trying to race out the door to get ahead of the day, I'm tempted for my prayers to be short, to be self-focused, to just be so busy that I don't get around to praying at all. God knows the challenges, and he's okay with the short arrow prayers, as Colin Buchanan would call them, but that isn't all he wants our prayer to be characterized by. I don't have the answers, nor am I the perfect example. But here's a couple of things I've tried that have worked for me when trying to pray. I've been using the Puritan prayers to help me pray. They are beautifully written, dense, full of some wonderful scripture, and help me focus my prayer so that it's shaped more like the way that Paul prays for the church at Colossae. The Valley of Vision, Into His Presence, Praying for the Puritans, and Piercing Heaven, Prayers of the Puritans, are three great resources that I've found helpful. I start each day at school, as I sit down at my desk to work out what is before me, with a to-do list. I'm a task-orientated person. I have a nice list, and I like to tick my list off. Once I've written my list, I open scripture, I read a Puritan prayer, and I pray over the day that is before me. I find it really helpful, and I know the days that I don't do it, my day doesn't quite go to plan. If you're out driving late at night in Mount Kira or West Wollongong, you might see what looks like a crazy man waving his hands around as he's walking around the street at night. If it looks like me, it probably is me. When I talk with my hands. When I pray, I'm talking to God, I think I talk with my hands. And so as I'm walking around the street at night, talking with my hands, I think people probably drive past and think, who is that strange madman? Well, what I'm doing is I'm trying to carve out some time in my day. I find once all the children have gone to bed and all the things have gone, I need to spend time with God, to put to rest things that I've worked through or wrestled with in the day, to pray those things before my great God. So I pray for people and I pray for situations by name, and I pray through the scripture that I read before I walk out the door. And I listen to Christian music sometimes once I've prayed. I look up at the stars, try not to fall over the driveway pathways. And I enjoy the quiet and the still in my head, even if not in my feet. It's intentional focus time when I'm trying to pray in a way that Paul models for us in Colossae. I know when I don't do it, that I miss it deeply, and I don't feel like I'm walking with the Lord as I should. Paul's prayers were intentional. There was certainty and there was earnestness in the way in which he prayed. There was a heart full of joy and thankfulness for the church at Colossae. I mentioned earlier a devotional book that I've recently purchased called Glorifying and Enjoying God. In the final chapter on how we end prayer, the authors, when speaking about the word Amen, which in Hebrew means, let it be, says this, and they finish their book with this prayer. God alone is the one who can hear us and grant our requests. We say, let it be, to the one who alone can say, it shall be. May we always commit our cares and causes to the Lord with certainty and earnestness. We ask God that the truths of his word would be implanted in our hearts and bear life-changing and Christ-conforming fruit. Amen, Lord, let it be. Paul's example of prayer should cause us to evaluate both our commitment to praying as well as the content of our prayers. As we pray, we should desire that those around us and the church as a whole would grow in the knowledge of God's will and the ability to apply that knowledge to living a life worthy of the Lord, so that God might be pleased in every way and glorified. I'm going to pray for us the prayer of Colossians 1, 9 to 14. Please pray with me. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we ask you to fill us with the knowledge of your will through all wisdom and understanding that your Spirit gives, so that we may live lives worthy of you and please you in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of you, our God, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, so that we may have great endurance and patience, and give joyful thanks to you, our Heavenly Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of your holy people in the kingdom of light. For you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your Son, whom you love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Lord, let it be.